In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I just want to go back and touch on this briefly because it gives us an idea of what is happening in the last days. And Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so in the vision that Daniel has that we considered last week in chapter 7, we see this description of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to earth to establish the heavenly kingdom that will last forever. He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then there will be a final judgment of the great white throne, and following that will be the new heavens and the new earth, and Jesus will continue his reign with us forever and forever. I want to briefly this morning go over some of the chronology of eschatology. For those of you that may not be familiar with the term, eschatos is the Greek word referring to the end times, and so eschatology is the study of the doctrine of last things. And we're in a section of Daniel where the book kind of has a division. And as we move toward the end of Daniel, these visions are going to be telling us more and more about the end. So that chapter 8 gives us additional insight into the end times. But I want to go over some of the things that will transpire as the earth moves toward the great tribulation. First of all, I've said parenthetically here, but let me say to begin with, the thing that makes the tribulation such a great tribulation is its scope. There have been plagues at various times in the world. There have been horrible experiences of martyrdom. I remember one missionary's testimony of China in the revolution, where parents were gunned down on platforms in stadiums, and children were made to walk by and dip their fingers in the blood of their own parents, and they were given gold-edged copies of the writings of Mao Zedong. And so that would have been a horrible, horrible time. But it was relatively isolated. The plagues were relatively isolated. There have been episodes of like red tide and other things that have destroyed fish and water, fowl and those kinds of animal life. But they've been relatively small in scope. Coming in the Great Tribulation as the judgment of God is an experience that will be the world over. The entire earth will be plunged into this cataclysm of judgment and trial and tribulation. None of the governments of the world will be able to solve the problem. And so in that first 3.5 years of tribulation, they will be looking for someone to provide deliverance for them. And it is into this context that the Antichrist, the man of sin, rises and becomes known. The world certainly isn't going to recognize him as the Antichrist, but that's who, in fact, he is. And he will rise in power from relative obscurity. He will come to be the one who brings deliverance, and he will stabilize the economy, and things will happen that will cause the whole world to follow him because he will give them hope and answers. And as Jesus said, when people are saying, peace, peace, there is no peace, but this is the time when the Son of Man will come. And so this Antichrist will move into Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, and in doing so, he will bring the abomination of desolation and destroy the temple worship and destroy the commitment of the Jews to their God and King, the Almighty God of Scripture. And as a consequence, he will be basically shaking his fist in the face of God until the last 3.5 years has ended. And that's where we get these 7 years of great tribulation, because the first 3.5 years are filled with horrible, horrible turmoil and plague and persecution and death and destruction. And the last half come under the reign of Antichrist, who, as I said, rises from relative obscurity to become the world ruler. It's at the end of that period that Jesus Christ comes back. Daniel in chapter 7 says, I saw one coming in clouds like a son of man, like the Son of Man. And this one will come and establish his kingdom. And we learn in this chapter we're about to get into that he destroys and brings to an end human government under the rule of Antichrist. There will come a time at last when all the politics of our age and all of the vice and insurrection and deceit of one nation to the other, and all of this world turmoil that we see happening will come to an end. The human government will cease, and the reign of Christ will begin. And even though he will reign as the Son of Man, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And as the angels said to the disciples, this one whom you've seen lifted up from you today will come in like manner as you have seen him go, meaning he will come physically, bodily, in his presence, and he will establish his kingdom. So, the book of Revelation is actually prophetically based on Daniel. Now, there are some scholars who would tell us that the Revelation was written humanly by John based on Daniel, but that's not exactly the way it happened. We find in our studies that Revelation is the foundation for Revelation is laid in Daniel, but it wasn't because John made up this apocalyptic story, it's because John was inspired in a vision as he was on the Isle of Patmos. He saw the risen Christ, and he saw the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he began to see the unfolding of the end times in much greater detail. And you'll find that as we read the scriptures, they flow like that. Revelation is progressive. In other words, you see a little bit, and then you see a little more, and then as you go down the road, you see a good deal more, and then as we move to Revelation, we find a very clear picture of the end times. Now, we don't understand it entirely. In my lifetime, I've seen different theories of its unfolding, and when men try to interpret the scriptures in such a way that they predict exactly what the fulfillment will look like, things get all bollocksed up. I remember back in the 70s reading the late great Planet Earth, and I remember reading about how the scorpions of Revelation were the jet planes of today, and the armored locusts were the tanks of today, and setting it all up for a war in Jerusalem, as if the part of that was the Six-Day War, which was before the 70s, but it was still factoring in. And who wrote that? Hal Lindsey, yeah. He was ironing out what all the symbols meant. Personally, my opinion, and I want to be careful to say that, but personally, my opinion is that John was seeing things from a heavenly perspective. Remember in chapter 4, the words are, come up here. And John is looking from a heavenly perspective upon the earth, and he's seeing all of these creatures and whatever, and I don't think they're symbols of any jet planes or armored tanks. I think they're exactly what he says they are, and they look exactly like what he says they look like, because he's seeing the supernatural beings that are working with Antichrist behind the world powers. As we looked a couple weeks ago, that the saints of the highest one will ultimately take the place of the rulers of the powers of darkness that are currently influencing human government. And I think John was actually seeing these hideous demonic beings. And as he was describing them, he was unfolding for us what the end times would look like. Well, Daniel gets a glimpse into these end times in this symbolic vision, and he sees two things that happen in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Now, this vision is about 4 years after the one in chapter 7. You say, wait a minute, that was the first year, and this is the third year. That's only two. Well, their manner of keeping track of things, they didn't count the first year of a king's reign, and they named the second one after that year had elapsed. So, like many cultures do with birthdays, you know, what we call our first year of life our first birthday, but other cultures start at a different point. So, they had a different manner of reckoning. So this is about 4 years later when Belshazzar is in his third year, that a vision comes to Daniel, and he says, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Eli Canal. The implication here actually is that Daniel was sort of transported in the spirit to the banks of the Eli Canal, and as he's looking into this vision, you get the impression of almost a three-dimensional kind of a vision. You've seen those ads, no doubt, about the virtual reality where you're kind of, you know, in it and you're doing these crazy things. Well, it's almost like Daniel is in this vision and he's observing this thing up close and personal. And he says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And we're told in verse 20 that these two horns on this ram are the kingdoms of Media and Persia. So the Medes and the Persians are represented by this ram, and the two horns represent the separate kingdoms of Media and Persia. And he says, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there any to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Typical of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And he says, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. What he is describing there is this goat, later called the shaggy goat, that is moving so fast that it's not even touching the ground. It's almost like flying over the surface. And this represents, as this goat arises, it represents Greece under Alexander, just almost like the German Blitzkrieg, devouring nation after nation and conquering and winning the battles. And he said, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was nothing to rescue, none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land. And so the four horns that arise from this male goat, if you look in Daniel 7 and you look back in Daniel 2, they correspond with Rome, the goat does. But as the horns begin to arise, they suggest the expansion of Rome into different regions. And then, as we learn from Daniel 7, these horns represent, I want to say offspring, but they're people groups that arise out of the Roman Empire and fill the arena of Europe, and they begin to dominate the earth. Now, commentators at this point are at odds with one another, and they try, some of them, to identify these four horns, and also from chapter 7, these 10 horns. They try to identify them based on the downfall of Rome. But that isn't what happened. The Babylonian Empire gives way to the Medo-Persian Empire, which gives away to the Greece, Empire of Greece, which gives way to Rome. And those four transitions we can clearly identify historically. And after Rome, things get a little muddy. And it's hard to pick out which specific nations are being identified by these various horns. And the reason for that is they haven't shown up yet. This is prophetically about the future. And we may be living in these times now, but still we do not have a clear identification of all of these different kingdoms that arise out of Rome. And in verse 9 of Daniel 8, it says, one of them, one of these horns, came forth, a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. In other words, it began to fill the Middle East. And this particular horn was relatively inconspicuous. It was a small horn. It was hardly to be noticed. And then, before you know it, it has grown exceedingly great and expanded throughout all of the Middle East and south and east and west. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host of some of the stars to fall to earth and trample them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was thrown down. This is the overthrow of the temple worship in the abomination of desolation. And before that can happen, the temple worship has to be fully restored. But once it's restored, this king that arises, this little horn that arises, moves toward Jerusalem and overthrows it. And in doing so, it destroys the worship of the God of heaven, the commander of the host of the Lord. And so on account of the transgressions, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. In other words, God's final discipline of the Jews will come when this king from this little horn's origins arises and basically overthrows Jerusalem. It takes over the worship and establishes its own throne in the city of Jerusalem. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Friends, we are living in a time when the truth is already being thrown to the ground. We're living in a time when the church even is doubting the veracity of the Word of God, which is the ultimate truth. It will never pass away. It will never cease to be true. But this king that arises from the little horn will cast doubt and rejection of the truth of God, and the peoples of the earth will buy into this destruction of truth. You know, as I said, we're already living in a time, I never thought that I would see the day when evangelicals began to question the truthfulness of the Word of God, the inerrancy of Scripture. But we're living in that time. And the table is being set, if you please. The ground is being prepared for a rejection of the Word of God as the final truth and authority. And Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? There will be very few who embrace the truthfulness of Scripture at the time of the return of Christ. And it's a sad prediction that the people of God will reject the Word of God. And so Daniel looks at all of this that's going on and he says, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. 2,300 evenings and mornings is 3.5 years. And in that period of time, afterward, the holy place will be restored. And if you read the interpretation of the vision, where it gives us the identification of the Medes and the Persians and Greece and so forth, if you read that, you realize that ultimately this is talking about the end of time. It's not talking about something that happened in the 4th century A.D., or the 5th, or the 1,000th. It's something that is going to happen at the very end of time. Daniel is seeing a picture of what the nations will look like symbolically with the ram and the goat. He's seeing a picture of the final government of human beings before Jesus Christ comes. And this one who arises from the little horn is actually the Antichrist. He is the one, the man of sin, that will rise with power and will bring a temporary peace and solution to the world, but he will do so by shaking his fist in the face of God and overthrowing the worship of the true God in Jerusalem, and he will establish his kingdom for a period of 3.5 years, coming from obscurity to world dominion. And finally, Jesus Christ will come back. and destroy his works and put him down, and he will establish his kingdom. If you look in Roman numeral 3, the coming King of Kings to rule in power, he will oppose King Jesus. But Jesus will return to restore the holy place in Jerusalem, and then the great king, the Antichrist, will oppose the Prince of Princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Because just as he has derived his power from satanic powers, Jesus Christ will come in glory with heavenly power, with the power and authority of God. And so in the end of this chapter, Daniel is told to seal the vision. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard Version, it says that he was told to keep the vision secret. But the Hebrew translation is best understood as keep it sealed. And you could get secret out of sealed, or you could get preserved out of sealed. What do you do when you make a jar of jam? And you put the ball jar cap on it, and it cools down, it seals it so that nothing gets in it and pollutes it. And so really, this passage means, Daniel, keep the vision sealed. In other words, protected, because it pertains to many days in the future. And these many days are at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Daniel, the great interpreter of dreams, says, I was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried out the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Even though an angel had given him insight, the details were still kept back. And Daniel said this vision was so distressing and disturbing to me that he was sick for days, unable to go to work. Even though he was second in command to the king, he was unable to go to work until finally his health was restored and he carried out the king's business. But he was astounded at the vision, and he said, there was no one that could satisfy me with the explanation that I was looking forward to. Friends, one of the unique things about Scripture is that God has pre-written history. It's one of the great truths of Scripture that validates its accuracy and inerrancy. God has pre-written history. The prophecy of the Bible tells us how the end will come about. And Jesus says, see to it that no one overtakes you like a thief. Don't be deceived. Don't go to the desert or the mountains or the plains when someone said, we have found the Christ. Because that will be a deception. You will know when Jesus comes for his church. You will know that. You don't have to wonder about it. It will be clear as day. And so we are encouraged. And John says to us in chapter 3 that the one who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he himself, Jesus, is pure. When we see him, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. I was meditating on these passages, and I found welling up within my heart a desire for the return of Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing this world has to offer that compares with the presence and coming of our Lord and King. There's nothing the world can offer that compares with the establishment of his everlasting kingdom, a reign of peace. Isaiah tells us that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. He describes a period which is a return to Eden before the fall and before the flood, that there will be a period where Jesus reigns as the second Adam, and that period will be filled with peace and harmony and love, and our Lord Jesus will reign from his throne. Don't you look forward to that? You know, our world right now is filled with so much darkness, and every day the news brings us stories of more madness and mayhem and murder. But there will come a day when there is safety, and the swords will be beaten into plowshares, and there will be no need for weapons of any kind, and no more war, because Jesus Christ will be in charge. You know, countries experience the death of their young men and women who die in battle and leave parents heartbroken and bereaved. But a day will come when there's no more fighting, and there will be one government under King Jesus. And so there will be no reason to battle one another, for we will be united in him, and we will reign with him. Do you look forward to that? Do you yearn for his coming? That's what the scripture says. Yearn for the coming of Jesus, when everything will be made right. Ron, if you'll come lead us.